All right, well, let's open our Bibles. We're in Acts chapter 23, and we ended up last week in verse 11. Now, if you've been living under a rock, you might not be fully aware of this, but the year 2020 turned out to be pretty rotten for most people on planet Earth. If anybody lives anyplace else, maybe it wasn't so bad. And I only know this to be true because of all the vast amount of memes that were floating around the internet saying how bad 2020 was. They were disparaging 2020 as if it was the end of the world. As if it all seemed to be unprecedented events that had occurred, which they weren't. They were just unprecedented in our lifetime. I've never seen so many people across all forms of media rejoice so loudly at the departure of a particular year in all of my life. For them and for most people, 2021 couldn't come fast enough. But if January is any indication of the rest of this year, 2021 might turn out to be just as much as a dumpster fire as 2020 was. maybe even more, if you could believe that. You know, don't ever say it couldn't get any worse than this, because yeah, it can actually. Now, again, I'm no prophet, and as far as predictions go, I hope I'm wrong, especially in this area. But in the event that I'm not wrong, it's important that we, as a church, as believers, we stop for just a minute and attempt to glean some helpful information from the text that we're going to be dealing with today. The passage for today concerns a plot to murder the Apostle Paul. And the response to that plot is his removal from the city of Jerusalem and him being escorted by his Roman captors to the city of Caesarea. But the lesson to be drawn from our text has less to do with military movements and clandestine operations, and it has more to do with hardships and the difficult times that come into everyone's life. And we're not going to limit this just to Christians. Of course, we know Christians will face difficult times, but the reality is everybody is going to face difficult times. Things might be going great for you right now. You may have weathered the storm of 2020 and came out on top. And maybe you're not facing any great difficulties in your life at this moment. If that's the case, well, praise the Lord. But get ready. Because if you're not going through difficult times now, if you're not actually coming out of difficult times, well, you're headed into them. We're assured of that from God's Word. If you're not already experiencing hardships, they will be coming. Again, I'm not prophesying here. All right? And I'm not, as some people like to say, I'm not speaking evil over you. Ooh, don't speak that over me. Sorry, the Bible already has, so get used to it. The Bible actually says in Job chapter 5, verse 7, that man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. If you ever had a bonfire outside and you stoke, where do the sparks go? Do they fall? It's inevitable. It's part of nature. We're born to trouble. Some of us are born in trouble. Some of us are just born trouble. But this phrase in Job is just a flowery way of saying that hardships are a normal part of life. For believers, as much as anybody else. There's no getting around it. There's no getting away from it. So hardships will come eventually, just as surely as they came to the Apostle Paul. But what we're going to see in the remainder of chapter 23 is how Paul went through his hard times, and how exactly God took care of him in the midst of all of those. Now, don't get me wrong, Paul has already experienced plenty of dark days in his ministry. On each one of his missionary journeys, he experienced difficult and uncomfortable circumstances. He had been the victim of mob violence more than once. He had been beaten. He had been wrongly imprisoned. He had even been stoned and left for dead. Yet during all of this, he was at least a free man. He did that willingly. He did all that. He walked to that place where they stoned him. Now he was a prisoner of Rome. He had no longer had the liberty to travel where he wanted to go. And the days of his incarceration in Jerusalem, in Caesarea, and eventually in Rome would stretch out to at least 5 years. That's a long time to be stuck in a room. Maybe even longer if you add up all the travel time. And what we saw last week, after Paul's appearance before the Sanhedrin, Jesus came to him and he spoke to him. We saw that in verse 11. And Jesus stood by Paul and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Now, Jesus came alongside Paul because Paul needed his presence. Paul needed to hear a word from him. Paul needed to be encouraged. Paul needed to take courage. That's what that phrase means. Be of good courage. Be of good cheer. Take courage. Steel yourself. This is the New Testament equivalent of what happened in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis when God appeared to Abraham after he rescued his nephew Lot, who was taken captive by these four kings that came from the east. These kings moved into the area. They began to attack and overthrow city after city. And one of those cities, Lot happened to live in. They took him captive. When Abraham heard about it, he was like, "Well, that's not going to happen. You know, I'm not going to stand for this." Now understand, these are four kings with each their own four armies. And Abraham was one private citizen. He was an important private citizen. He apparently had an army of 300 servants. You always like to have that in your back pocket when you need it. But here he is, 300 guys against four different armies. But that didn't slow Abraham down. He was going to get Lot back no matter what. And Abraham actually defeated these powerful kings. He snuck up on them at night and attacked in the middle of the night, scared them to death. They all took off running and, well, they won. But the problem is, you can run off an army, but they generally get together again and say, "Hey, why did we do that? Let's go back." So Abraham was in real danger of a retaliatory attack from a superior force. So Abraham had cause to be afraid. His men had ran all night. They had fought all night. They were wore out. Winning is just as difficult as losing when you're fighting hand to hand. And now they were in a vulnerable position. But God came to Abraham and spoke to him and said, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward." And that's in Genesis 15:1. This had to be a tremendous comfort to Abraham, just as Jesus' words in verse 11 must have been a comfort to the Apostle Paul. You know, when you're in your life and you know you've gotten yourself into a difficult situation, through ignorance, through rebellion, through stupidity, just by living life, it's always good to know that God's on your side. Abraham knew that. Paul knew that. But as we move down through chapter 23, in our story, Jesus doesn't appear to Paul again. Nor does he seem to speak to him. Luke doesn't record any of that. And all the time that Paul was in Jerusalem, and all the time that he was in Caesarea, there was no direct word of comfort that came from God. And as such, we can look at the passage and the chapters 23, 24, 25. This section of Paul's life was a dark time for him. It was a lonely time for him. And we can look at this part of Paul's life and we can draw valuable lessons for living for ourselves. Living through dark times. How do we respond? What do we do? Because there are going to be days in our lives that not only do things seem dark, but it will also seem like that God isn't speaking to us. The heavens are brass, as they used to say. You can pray all you want, it just bounces off the roof. There'll be times when God is silent. There'll be times when the Holy Spirit doesn't move in our lives. He doesn't speak in our lives. He doesn't whisper that still small voice in our hearing. There will be times when God seems distant. And that usually has more to do with us than it does with God. But in during those times, does this mean that God has forgotten us? Does this mean that God doesn't care what's happening to us? No, not at all. The reality is that God is never closer to His people than when they cannot see His face. Harry Ironside says that. Sometimes God is so close we just can't see Him. We can't feel Him. And that's a glorious truth. But there are still dark times in our lives when we feel like we're just plodding along on some weary path day by day, just going through the motions. And we wish somehow that we could break out of it. What do we do in those times? How do we respond? How do we break out of it? Sometimes there's no escape. Sometimes it is what it is. But during those times when we find no way out, when we feel like we're just going through the motions, when we feel like everything's coming against us, where God is distant, what do? Well, just like Paul, just like Abraham, we live by the words that we have already received from God. That means, in our case, that we live by what the Bible tells us. Because that's where God has spoken to us. And that's where God continues to speak to us. It is through His Word. God told Abraham, "Do not be afraid." God told Paul, "Be of good cheer. Take courage." And these words weren't repeated. He didn't come back the next day, "Remember I said, be of good cheer." He didn't come back the next day, "Come on, Paul, take courage." He told him once. Guess what? Once was good enough. Because if God says it, that settles it. When I was growing up, there used to be an old song that says, "If God said it, then I believe it, and that settles it." Well, it doesn't matter if I believe it or not. God said it, that settles it. If I choose to believe it or I don't choose to believe it, well, that's on me. But God's Word is true, and He will fulfill His promises. These words were not repeated, but they were spoken, and they were meant to stick with these men. And to strengthen them, to trust God in the midst of their difficulties, to trust God when they didn't feel God's presence, to trust God when they didn't recognize God's presence, to trust Him anyway. But guess what? These same words were spoken for us as well. If you're going through hard times, as many people are today, or if you're going to be going through hard times, then you and I, all those who trust in the Lord, are supposed to live by faith in the promises of God and to trust in the God who gave those promises. That's our calling. That's how we make it through the dark days. Well, let's jump into the text and see what Paul is dealing with. Let's start in verse 12 of chapter 23. We'll go on down to verse 22. "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Now that's some dedication right there. "Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will not, or that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." There's some subterfuge going on here. "So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered barracks and told Paul. And then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Here, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, 'Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you.' Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you.' So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, 'Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me.'" Something's rotten in Denmark. Somebody's got a plan up their sleeves. They're trying to take Paul out. Now, before all of this happened, Paul had been attacked by a mob in the temple complex, and he had nearly been killed. But then he was rescued by the Roman soldiers who were about to beat him to death themselves. And now he was in Roman custody. It would appear that behind such a formidable military force that Paul was certainly safe. I mean, he was safe with all those soldiers standing around. But as you know, where there's a will, there's a way. And this sinister plot was devised that could actually have made it possible to assassinate Paul while he was still in Roman custody. You know, there are different ways to get things done. If you really want to hard enough, bad enough, you can find a way to do it. You know, this was Mission Impossible. And if you've seen any of the movies, they always succeed in doing the impossible. This was no movie. These guys had it planned out, and they were going to lie a little bit to get their way. Now, Luke doesn't tell us who these Jews were that were plotting against Paul. They were plotting his demise. But scholars bandy about some different ideas. But more than likely, these would have been the Zealots. You've heard me talk about the Zealots before. The Zealots in Paul's day were the equivalent of what we would call terrorists. Their goal, their ultimate goal, was to deliver Israel from Roman occupation, Roman control. They wanted to drive out the Romans. These guys would walk into a crowd with daggers up their sleeves, and if they happened to walk by a Roman soldier, they'd stab him with that and just keep on walking. You didn't know who was who. You didn't know who had done it. They were secretive. Nobody knew who they were. They operated outside of the law. And they carried out their goals exactly the way terrorists do today. They were violent. And they would do anything necessary to accomplish their political objectives, particularly if it involved assassinating people. They had no qualms assassinating people that they believed were enemies of the nation of Israel. Now, some scholars question how it is that these zealots could enter into a cooperation with the Sanhedrin, because the zealots didn't really like the Sanhedrin that much themselves. They saw them as being collaborators with the Romans. In fact, I mentioned it last week or the week before, the high priest at that time, Ananias, was eventually executed by the zealots because he was such a collaborator with the Romans. These guys were fanatics, and they considered the rulers of the Jews to be heretical compromisers. They hated them as much as the Romans. Just the Romans were first, and then after they took care of the Romans, they would take care of all the collaborators. There were even times in Jewish history when they violently and openly opposed the Sanhedrin's policies. So how is it that they could cooperate with their political enemies for such a limited objective? I mean, they just wanted to kill Paul. But the answer is they could. If you know anything about terrorists, they will use whatever means they can at their disposal, even if it's from people that they hate. You know the idea that the enemy of my enemy is my friend, even if I don't like him. And in the same way, terrorists will cooperate with various governments today, even though they might hate that government. At the same time, those governments will allow the terrorists to live in their countries because every once in a while they need to use them for things as well. So there's a little bit of partnership, even though they hate one another. These corrupt governments will use terrorists for their own nefarious objectives. But that's what's going on here. The Sanhedrin hated Paul for his teaching. If the zealots wanted to kill him, well, the Sanhedrin was willing to cooperate with him to make that happen. Now, how do we apply that truth to ourselves? None of us, I hope, have a band of 40 zealots trying to take us out. Well, some of us do. But they still eat. Still, it's worth noting that even though we don't have a band of terrorists trying to kill us, we actually do have a much greater enemy that's trying to destroy us. And our enemy is Satan. And the Bible describes him as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is an extremely fierce enemy. And he is all the more dangerous to us because he's a spiritual being and we can't see him. We can't see him at all. But here's the thing. Satan, if you know anything about him from God's Word, Satan is for who? He is for himself. For himself exclusively. He doesn't even love the world. He wants to destroy the world just as much as he wants to destroy believers. But despite this truth, despite the fact that the world is in opposition to God, Satan is in opposition to God, and they're actually in opposition to each other, despite all that, there's still a certain cooperation between Satan and the world. And Satan will use that for his own means, and the world will use that for its own means. These both are allied against us just as much as the Jewish terrorists were allied with the Sanhedrin against Paul. But it gets worse than that. You see, Satan and the world actually have a beachhead in our lives. They actually have a solid hook in our lives. They have another ally of evil that exists within each one of us. The theological term for this is the inclination of the flesh, which just is a fancy way of saying our natural inclination towards evil, simply because we're human beings. We're sinful human beings. And as sinful human beings, guess what we do? We sin. It's just like falling off a log. We don't have to work real hard at doing it. You know, you don't have to teach your kid to lie. They'll figure that out for themselves. You have to teach them to be good because they don't want to do that. They want to do what they want to do. They learn that from their parents. All right? So we can't really dog the kids because they got it from somewhere. And that's why temptation is said to come to us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is our formidable enemy. It is a formidable alliance. We'll call it the axis of evil, for a lack of a better term. Anybody remember the Gulf War? Our enemies are formidable, but here's the thing, they are not invincible. And ultimately, our enemies are destined to fail. They're going to fail because Jesus has already defeated them. And Paul's enemies didn't succeed in their plan, and neither will the world, the flesh, or the devil succeed in overthrowing us. How do we escape the attacks of the enemy? Well, the Bible tells us, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. All you got to do is say no. All you got to do is reject everything that he offers. Reject the world and what it offers. Deny the flesh and what it desires. There's victory there because the Lord brought us victory. He gives us the victory. We are to walk in that victory. Now, as we read through this story, I want to make note of how God rescues Paul from this wicked plot. In the Old Testament, if you think about the stories of the Old Testament, divine deliverance was oftentimes very dramatic. I mean, they even make movies of the things that happened in the Old Testament because it was so dramatic. You know, Charlton Heston stood on the edge of that ocean and he slapped it with his stick. I don't know where you get a stick like that, but boy, it'd be handy to have if you need to get across the bayou or something. The Red Sea parts. Israel walks across on dry land. And that's not the end of it, though. I mean, that's fantastic in and of itself. But all of Israel's enemies thought, well, we'll just go do the same thing. I don't know why they thought the waters would stand up for them, but God waited until they were in the middle of it and then gave them a bath that they didn't recover from. Sending manna from heaven for Israel. Not once, not twice. Every day for 40 years, you walk outside and make groceries and take it inside and eat. That's all you had to do, walk outside. Wait, don't do it on Sabbath day, though. Can't do that. God made the sun stand still for Joshua so he could win the battle. It's no big deal for him. Just make the sun stand still. There are multiple examples of God's amazing power on behalf of His people. But God is not just the God of the dramatic. He's also the God of very small things. And this sinister plot that had a high probability of success was completely foiled and defeated by the simple fact that an inconspicuous young man happened to be in the right place, eavesdropping at the right time. Now, interestingly enough, this is the first time in the book of Acts, or in any of Paul's books, that we have any information about Paul's immediate family. I didn't know Paul had a sister. Guess what? I guess he did. I mean, of course we know that he had parents, because he was alive. And we also know that his father had to have been a Roman citizen for Paul to be born as a Roman citizen. But beyond that, we didn't know nothing about him. Now we know that at least Paul had one sister, and she had one son, and that boy happened to be in Jerusalem. Just so happened to be in Jerusalem. And that's pretty much all we know. We know that he is a young man. We know that he is in Jerusalem. And we know somehow he is privy to the behind-the-scenes goings-on in the Sanhedrin. Now that in itself is interesting. How in the world does this kid get to be there at that place and hear what's going on? He overhears the plot against Paul. And he overhears the fact that the Sanhedrin is willing to be party to that plot. And so he goes straight to the military barracks and he gives Paul the heads up. Paul sends him to the commander to tell his story. When the commander heard the story, he immediately acts to remove Paul from danger. And so here we have an example of God who is capable of doing great dramatic things to accomplish his purposes, actually choosing to use a very small thing to protect his servant. God doesn't hesitate in any way to use small things for his purposes. When he created the first man, he didn't fashion Adam out of rare elements. He didn't harness the power of a neutron star. He didn't call down lightning. What did he do? He stooped down and scooped up some dust. Here, let's use this. Dust. Dirt. Very small things. That's what he started with. When God revealed himself to Moses, he did it in a burning bush on the side of a nondescript hill in a barren, remote area of the world. There was no fanfare. There were no angels singing. It was just a burning bush that nobody saw but the guy that needed to see it. He used a small stone in the sling of the hands of a teenager to take out one of Israel's greatest enemies. No big guy. Just, hey, pick up a rock. Chuck it at him. He gave Samson the jawbone of a donkey. He took out 1,000 Philistines with that jawbone. My goodness. Never try to punch a donkey in the mouth. You'll break your hand. That's the way God operates. And this truth should be very encouraging. Because if God delights in using little things, then God can use us. No matter how small or insignificant we may think we are. God used Moses. Moses was the son of slaves. A murderer. Spent 40 years of his life living in luxury. Spent the next 40 years of his life as a shepherd on the backside of the desert. And now he's 80 years old. God says, now I can use you. We think, well, I'm 56, I'm about done. You haven't even started yet. God used that unknown boy from an unknown family, from an unknown city, to become the greatest king that Israel ever knew. It'd be David. Not only did people not know who David was, they didn't know who his daddy was. See, not all of the great people in the Bible were actually great before God met them. In fact, none of them were. God delights in using small things. And Paul reflects on this principle and he reminds us of it. He kind of makes it a little more in detail in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. This was originally one of my passages for ministry. Verses 26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Well, I can relate to that. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, thank God, to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. That's how God has chosen to advance His kingdom. Through the hearts and the hands of insignificant people. Because we may be insignificant to the world, but we're not insignificant to God. The value of each individual is unimaginable to us. We look at people and we say, that person. Yeah. We look at the guy on the corner of the street panhandling and we say, that's not much of an individual. You know, we might think of ourselves, I don't do much. I'm not good for much. But God says we are valuable. We are so valuable that He sent His Son die on the cross for our hearts and our souls, for our lives. That is the greatest commodity in the universe has been spent for us to give us life. That's what God has done. That's what God thinks about us. But we might think we're insignificant, and we might actually be that. That could be true. But if it is true, then there's hope for each one of us. Because here God uses Paul's nephew to save Paul. And when you find yourself going through a dark time, whether it's physically or financially or emotionally, sometimes everything around you is going great, but you just feel bad. Don't allow yourself to be blinded by the darkness. Don't think that you're not accomplishing anything or that God couldn't possibly use you, especially not in the circumstances that you find yourself in at the time. The truth is, it's usually people just like us in circumstances just like ours that God often uses to reveal His power and to reveal His glory. We might think, well, I'm disqualified because of where I'm at. On the contrary, your situation is what actually qualifies you to be used by God. Because God's not going to call those who can do it on their own. God's going to only call those who must rely on Him, who must trust in Him, who must call out to Him on a regular basis. Buddy, we need the Lord because we can't do it on our own. We can't do it in our own strength. We will be burned out in short order without Jesus Christ. But in our text, it's not only that it was Paul's nephew in Jerusalem, which was significant in itself. How was it possible for him to be there at the right time? He also happened to be in the right place at the right time, dropping eaves, as they say. He's dropping some eaves. And there are some times in our lives where we consider the circumstances or anything that happens, it happens against us. You know, you might say, well, that's a negative attitude. Well, it's also a real attitude. because a lot of times bad things do happen. Disappointing things happen. Negative things happen. And if we consider circumstances as always being something against us, sometimes we think that our circumstances are things that God can't control that. But that's wrong. Some people have it in their minds, believers especially. They think that if our circumstances were different, well then maybe I could be somebody. Or maybe I could do something great for God. Or maybe I could triumph over whatever difficulty happens to be in my life right now. If things were different. You know, if I could be in a different job, or if I could be in a different group of friends, or if I could meet the right person, or if I could get rid of the wrong people. We kind of think that I'm here by mistake. Why am I here? This shouldn't be happening. This shouldn't happen to me. This shouldn't happen to a believer. And yet we find ourselves in these dilemmas over and over again, not realizing that circumstances do not limit God at all. What we fail to realize is that God actually creates the circumstances in our lives to fulfill His purposes in our lives. Circumstances are not independent of God. God is the master of circumstances. And if we look around us and we say, how can this be happening to us? Well, it is. And it is for a reason. And we need to understand, we need to seek God, we need to hit our knees and pray, Lord, why? Not how long are you going to make me do this, but Lord, what is it that you would like me to learn from this situation? Lord, what is it that you would like me to do in this situation? Because oftentimes, the way we deal with hard times is as much a testimony to other people as it is to ourselves. The centurion who stood at the cross, what did he say when Jesus breathed his last and the earthquake happened? He said, surely, truly, this man was the Son of God. Why? Jesus told him? No. He saw how he suffered, how he responded to that suffering. And he came to the realization on his own, this has to be the Son of God. How many people can say that of us? When we go through suffering, they look at us and say, this has got to be one of God's children. Or do they look at us and say, well, they're just like everybody else, whining, crying, wringing our hands, feeling sorry for ourselves. That's not what God has called us to do. God is the God of circumstances. Just think of the amazing circumstances that occurred in the life of Joseph. Y'all remember Joseph from the Old Testament? One of 12 sons. He just happened to be the favorite son. It's always nice to be the favorite. I wouldn't know. But God used Joseph, and he raised him up from a pit of slavery to become the prime minister of Egypt. Now, he had to go through a lot in order to get there. He had to go through a lot that wasn't fun. But God used the circumstances of his life to accomplish that. Circumstances as small as receiving a coat of many colors from his father. Of course, when he got that coat from his, dad only made one. He didn't make 12. He made one. He gave it to Joseph. And that coat provoked the jealousy of all of his brothers. Oh, they couldn't stand that kid, that little rat. One day they found a way to get rid of him. And they threw him into a cistern. Anybody know what a cistern is? It's a big container where you hold water. When they threw him in there, guess what? It was the dry season. There was no water. He survived. He didn't drown. And so they didn't kill him. They wanted to. They were making plans to kill him. But it just so happens that the Midianite caravan was passing by. Huh. And they thought, well, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. Boy. There were many times I wanted to sell my brothers. Look, if I could have made money off of that, the only problem was they would have come back with a receipt. I'm not taking this. It's damaged. Then I had to make them pay me to give them back. The Midianite caravan passed at the exact moment so his brothers didn't kill him. The fact that he was being purchased as a slave, not by some Egyptian regular Joe, but by Potiphar. Potiphar himself, the captain of Pharaoh's guards. The circumstances of Miss Potiphar kind of had an eye for Joseph. The accusation that caused him to be thrown into prison. And not just any prison, but the one where the political prisoners were kept. It's a little step up. Circumstances so small as the fact that he just so happened to be in the same cell with the chief cupbearer and the chief baker of Pharaoh himself, being in prison along with them. And they had dreams, and the fact that he was able to interpret their dreams. All of these things didn't just happen. God organized these circumstances to bring him to a certain place. Now you would think after interpreting the dreams for those two guys, and they both came true, One was fantastic, the other one not so much. You would think that they would have said, hey, let's get this guy out of here. No, it was two more years he spent in prison because the guy that he told would have a good life happened to forget about him. Yeah, once you're out of prison, you forget about the guys that you're hanging with. I mean, after all, they are prisoners, right? Obviously, they did something wrong. 2 years it took before he was released from prison and raised up to the second highest power in the land. Now, if you look back on the circumstances of Joseph's life, none of them were actually pleasant for Joseph, but they were necessary. They were necessary to get him to the point where not only that God could bless him, but God could bless all of his people through him. See, God used Joseph to effect a great deliverance for all of Israel, all 70 of them. Were these insignificant circumstances? Yes, they were. They were for Joseph, but they were circumstances that were created and they were being used by God. So when we look at Joseph's life, we shouldn't then turn and look at our life and think that, man, God can't deal with my circumstances. They're too difficult. They're too complicated. They're too depressing. No, they're not. He's the one that's doing it. He's the one that's allowing it. You realize, I say this over and over again, nothing comes into our lives that God has not approved, that God has not allowed. That's just part of being His children. You think, well, I don't really like this. It's tough. God has allowed it, and He's allowed it for a reason. We need to grab a hold of that and draw closer to Him. God created the very circumstances that we live in. He created them to work through them and to effect a change in our lives. Certain things happen because God wants to get me to a different mindset. Because I got to tell you, I mean, I'm not always right. I don't always think the right way. I have a tendency on occasion to think of myself every minute of the day. And God is allowing things to come into my life and say, no, that's not right. I want you to think about it this way. God uses many kinds of circumstances to bring people to faith, to bring people to salvation, and to bring glory to His great name. Now, let's see how all this pans out. We'll get to the end of the chapter. We'll go through this pretty quick. Verse 23. And he, speaking of the Roman commander, he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter in the following manner, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Really? And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So, quickly, briefly, when the commander received word of what was going on, he did what he could. He did exactly what was at his disposal. It was his job to keep Paul safe, so he prepared an escort for Paul. And what an escort. This is an example of overkill if I've ever seen one. And it's kind of humorous. 470 crack Roman troops. Foot soldiers, spearmen, even cavalry were used to escort Paul safely out of town. And Paul didn't even have to walk. If he was going to go to Rome, he would have had to pay for it himself. Now the Romans were going to pay for it, and they provided him a horse to ride on as well. Of course, this wasn't the first time Paul had to be smuggled out of town at cover of darkness, but never so much with such an escort. This great company took him by night, 35 miles downhill from Jerusalem. That was the dangerous part, because it was a hill country. There were a lot of places to hide, so they all marched down to Antipatris. That was a staging area for troops that had been built by Herod. And while they were there, once they arrived, the greatest danger being behind them, the foot soldiers returned to Jerusalem, while the cavalry went on with Paul to Caesarea. And as we read, the Roman commander, he wrote a letter to Felix the governor. Felix, he's quite a character. He was the one that lived in Caesarea. He was the governor of the region. History tells us that Felix was a corrupt individual. He was married to Drusilla, the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. We won't get into all the history of that. But this letter is interesting, because while it is basically accurate, it is also more or less self-serving, as most official letters are. It was true that Paul was a Roman citizen, and it was true that the commander had learned of this. But he only learned of it after the rescue, not before the rescue. He made it seem like, oh, we knew he was Roman, so we went down and rescued. No, you didn't know he was a Roman. As a matter of fact, you had him bound and you had him stripped. You was about to beat the living daylights out of him. And then you realized he was a Roman citizen. Notice he didn't say anything about the bondage or the potential beating. You don't want to have to, can't say everything. I mean, come on. He carefully leaves that out. But still, the letter was generally accurate, and the commander had acted responsibly in dealing with this volatile situation. So when Paul was moved to Caesarea, what's going to happen there is Paul is finally able to witness for Jesus to kings, to officials, to important people. Now, 20 years before this, the Lord had told Paul that he was going to carry his name before Gentiles and before kings. Well, Paul has done the Gentile thing over and over again. Now he's going to be a witness before kings. And it is in Caesarea that promise is beginning to be fulfilled. And Paul hadn't testified before any kings when he was a free man. But now as a prisoner, as a victim of his circumstances, as a lot of people would like to say, Paul's going to testify in chapter 21 before the governor Felix. In chapter 25, he's going to testify before Governor Festus. Can't hardly say that word without thinking of Marshall Dillon. And eventually, in chapter 26, he's going to testify before King Agrippa. All of this before he is taken to Rome. And eventually, history tells us that he would testify before Nero himself, which is probably what got him killed. Now, I can't sit here and tell you what God is doing in your circumstances. My goodness, I can hardly tell what he's doing in mine. I can't see the future any more than you can. But what I know is that God is doing something in the midst of your circumstances. That's why you're there. That's why I'm there. And if you, like the Apostle Paul, happen to be going through some dark times, if you're dealing with difficult circumstances, if you're discouraged, if you're disillusioned, if you're weary with the struggle, the message of this chapter is simply this: continue to trust in God. Continue to serve God regardless, because His purposes for you will be accomplished if you keep the faith, if you press on, if you carry on. The day will brighten. The will of God will be done. You will see it in your lifetime. What did Paul tell the Galatians? Do not grow weary in well-doing, for we'll see the harvest. The day will come when we will see the harvest. What's the famous quote from Julius Caesar? Vini, vici, vidi. Vini, vici, vidi. I came, I saw, I conquered. Well, my opinion, or my version of that is vini, vici, velcro. I came, I saw, I stuck with it. All right? That's what it is. That's all we have to stand on. The fact that we know that God is working, so we just have to stick with it. Joseph didn't know how any of his circumstances would work out. In fact, the longer he went in those circumstances, the worse they got. Joseph couldn't see the future. He didn't know what was going to happen to him, but he did believe and he did know that God was in control of his life. And he was not going to deny his Lord. He was not going to take the easy way out. Joseph couldn't extract himself from any of his circumstances, but he continued to trust God regardless. And he continued to do the right thing. And because he did that, God eventually honored his obedience and he honored his trust. And he raised him up to a position where he could deliver himself and his own family. It's safe to say that Joseph would never have become second in command to Pharaoh if those disappointing circumstances had never happened in his life. He would have still been in Canaan with his family, starving to death. Each of us will have dark days, for whatever reason, from whatever source. But these dark days don't have to be days of despair. They don't have to be days of failure. Despite what's going on around us, despite what's going on within us, God is still on the throne. And He is still in complete control of our lives. We may already know that to be a fact. You should know that because I say it over and over again. More often now than before. Especially in these last few months. But this is not just a truth that you need to know. It is a truth that you must be willing to trust. It is a truth that has to have an effect on your life. Even if you can't see it, even if you can't feel it, you must trust that God has not abdicated His throne, that His arm is weak, that He can't deal with your circumstances. Because He can. He created them. He created them for a reason. Let's stand. Let's stand. We see through the life of Paul that he lived many years as a free man. And yet, in all of those years, Paul had to trust in the promises of God to get him through his difficult times. And during those years when he had little to no freedom, Paul still had to trust those same promises, and he still had to trust that God would work just as powerfully through his difficult circumstances as God had worked in his freedom. God still had use for Paul. It's just a different focus. You might be used to dealing with children one year. Well, next time you got to deal with teenagers. Oh Lord, that's a challenge. Sometimes you have to deal with people who are ill. Sometimes you have to deal with people who are angry. Sometimes you have to deal with all kinds of people. And your ministry changes. Sometimes you see great success. Sometimes you see dry days. Sometimes it feels like the Lord is right here, and sometimes He feels like He's nowhere. But we know that He's there because He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. Paul needed to receive the promises of Jesus with a confident faith. And he needed to allow those promises to change how he thought. He needed to allow those promises to change how he felt in the midst of his circumstances. And you know what? Every other believer must do the same thing. God has made promises. We need to stand on those promises and trust those promises. No matter what happens in the weeks and the months ahead, God's still on the throne. He's still using us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne and we rejoice in the truth of Your promises that You have given to us. Lord, You spoke them to Abraham. You spoke them to Paul. But Lord, we know that You have spoken them to us as well. And Lord, I pray that we would take to heart as we see the events that are taking place in the world around us. Lord, we ask that You would instill in our hearts a desire to not be afraid. Lord, to be of good cheer, to take courage. Because you are in control. Lord, there are a lot of things that happen that we wish wouldn't happen. But that's not up to us. We can only control what we can control. We control our relationship with you. We control how strong it is. We control, Lord, how much it affects our lives and the lives of those around us. Lord, that's what we control. And Lord, I ask that you would put a desire in each one of us to pursue our relationship with you as much as possible. To seek your face in your word and in prayer and in fellowship with other believers. Lord, to be instructed, to be prepared, to be equipped by your word and by your spirit, and then to be used by you in ministry. To do what you've called us to do. To do what you've saved us to do. Lord, strengthen us, instruct us, and empower us to do exactly that. Lord, as we leave this place, open our eyes to see the opportunities. Lord, help us to ignore the darkness and to ignore the difficult circumstances and to see the opportunities that are hidden away in every circumstance. Lord, we ask that your name would be glorified in the lives that we live, in the conversations that we make, in the decisions that we come to. And Lord, that your kingdom would be advanced. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.